If you're new here this morning, on Sunday mornings we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we want to know everything about him, everything he said, everything he did, all of their implications for our lives, and just super motivated and super interested, and so we want to hit all of it, and that's what we're doing. And this morning we come to an incident that is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, where we're told, "Now it happened the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, Jesus, presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And the report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for all that is bound up in that passage and all that you want to take like a puzzle piece and build into our lives and our walk with you so that the puzzle can be complete. We know this passage is in your word for a reason. There are things you want to accomplish in our lives, in our mind, in our heart, in our soul, and in our strength, Lord. And we pray that because of your Holy Spirit and his great teaching ministry and giving revelation to your word, that that would happen in every one of our lives here today. We pray for the men and women that stand before you right now that have not believed and trusted in Jesus for their salvation. We pray that today would be the day that they'd hear your voice and they would come into the life that you have planned for them, Lord. Well, all of these take the work of your Spirit, and we commend everyone to you and to that work of that Holy Spirit, including myself, Lord. And we also ask, as we're always so conscious of the fact that the body of Christ is so much larger than any one church in this community and the surrounding areas, we pray, Lord, everywhere, whether it's in a home or a church or anywhere, that your word is being taught and people are drawing close to you, that you would just bless them and meet with them and strengthen them, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ. Continue to fashion us into the image of Christ, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The day after Jesus' miraculous healing of the servant of the centurion in the city of Capernaum, which we looked at last week, he made a journey the following day to a city by the name of Nain, and the city exists to this day. It's a very small city, a city, the population I'm told of about 200 people. City of Nain was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, so it's a pretty good distance that they've traveled in a day in order to get there, about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised and spent his childhood. So it would have been a city that he was familiar with, all of the surrounding area. He's accompanied, we're told, by a large group of his disciples, his followers, but not just by his followers alone. There's also, we're told, a large crowd that is now following him, a crowd of people who are interested in what he's doing, what he's saying, and he's at a place in his public ministry where his popularity is very high. It will always remain very high among the common people, but the religious leaders will begin to try and destroy him a little bit later on. But at this point, the common people are listening to him. They love being around him, hearing what he's saying, and watching what it is that he's doing. Well, they come upon the gate of the city of Nain. And we don't really have gates to city. We talk about gateway streets that lead into cities, main thoroughfares, keeping them neat, keeping them clean, being a good presentation of the city and all. But we have ceased long ago to build walls around our cities. And in the ancient times, they would build walls around their cities for protection, for attack. And of course, if you've got a wall around your city, you have to have a gateway or a number of gates that you can open and close when it's convenient for people to come in and to come out. And so during times of hostility, they would keep the gates closed. When things were relatively calm, they would keep the gates open during the day but close them at night. And during times of absolute peace, then the gates were kept open 24 hours a day. So they come upon this gate, and this large crowd that is with Jesus is about to enter into the gate. But before they get to it, they're kind of, in a very nice way, kind of cut off by another crowd that is exiting the city. And it also is a very large and significant sized crowd. And so in a moment's time, here they are expecting to enter into the city of Nain. And in a moment's time, out comes this crowd, and they are instantly witnessing a funeral procession, because they're carrying a dead man, and he's now being carried out of the city. Now, this is always the case with any person when they die. They're always more than a dead man or a dead woman. Our lives always reach much further than that. And that's the case with this man also. We're told that this man who they were carrying out was somebody's son. The passage informs us that he was a mother's son, which means that his mother has outlived him. And so here you have a parent in what is certainly one of the most difficult and heartbreaking circumstances that a parent can find themselves in all of life, and that is trying to process the death of their child. And many of you know exactly what that's like, and you know exactly what she's feeling, and God bless you this morning. We're told further that not only was he a mother's son, but we're also told that he was the only son of his mother. So here you have pain on top of pain. She has not only lost a child, but she has lost her only child. She now has no ability, as hard as the loss would be, she has no other channel through which to take all of these maternal instincts that she has and then now channel them to other surviving children. There are no other children, and so this no other place for her now to place the physical place to direct all of those things in her time of loss. The death has left her completely childless. We're also told in verse 14 that he was a young man, and that always makes things harder, doesn't it? And we also know that her loss was a very fresh one. In ancient times, it's also true of the Jews in Israel today, they always buried on the day that a person died. Didn't matter what day of the week, Sabbath, or anything like that, that was always, everything kind of gave way, and when the day a person died, they were always buried. And so this death of her only son is a very, very fresh wound to her heart. We're further told that she was a widow, meaning that she's already familiar with death. She's already familiar with death that is painful and is close. She's already experienced the loss of a husband to death in the course of her life. And so she has no spouse to help her carry this weight at all. No one to turn to carry the load together with, no husband to hold her in the middle of all of this. And then beyond all of the immediate pain, this death has terrible repercussions related to her future. To be husbandless and to be childless in that ancient world left you very, very vulnerable as a woman. Today in our culture, we at least have an opportunity because of the wealth and the prosperity to prepare for retirement. We don't prepare for it well, but we have the opportunity to do that. We have a country that has enough wealth to offer Social Security to people, Medicare, Medi-Cal, these kinds of things when we reach a certain age. In those days, there was no Social Security. There was no retirement system. There was no Medi-Cal. There was no Medicaid. These things did not exist. Your husband was your security. Your wife was your security. Your husband or your wife was your retirement. Your children were your retirement. Your children were your Social Security. So that one day when you became so old, all of what the years that you had invested into their life, they would now have an opportunity to take care of you in your old age. All of that has disappeared now for this woman. And so when you put yourself in her position, everywhere she looks, all she sees is pain. She sees pain past related to her husband. She sees pain present related to the death of her only son. Pain future related to the very uncertain future that's out in front of her. Past, present, future, everything is in shambles. That in all directions she wants to look, it's only pain and uncertainty. And so we're told, simply enough in verse 13, that she was weeping as a result of all of this. That's overwhelming. That's a lot to face in life. And so she wept. And the Bible, New Testament, we read it in English, of course, but the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And there are two Greek words, different Greek words that are used for weep and wept, that we translate them weep and wept in our English New Testament. One Greek word is it means to weep silently. It's the kind of thing where you wouldn't know the person next to you was weeping unless you turned sideways and you looked at them and you saw all the water welling up in their eyes and then now coming down their face. That's one word that is used. There's another word that's used in the Greek, and it means to weep or to sob convulsively. It is where the pain has become so great it just overtakes your body. The crying is virtually uncontrollable. You can't cry enough to communicate the pain that you're in the middle of. And you can only guess which of the two words is used for her here. It's the second word. And that's her heart condition. That's a real live person in that particular place in life, just like you and me. It's just 2,000 years ago. But it's all real, and it all happens today the same way. So she's experiencing terrible, terrible pain. When you look at this particular passage, it's kind of an illustration of man's powerlessness in the face of death. And here we see the very best that man can do for a person that's facing this kind of pain and depth of trial in her life, in the face of death. You notice in verse 12 we're told the first thing that man could do in attempting to help her, four words, they carried him out. They took his body, and it talks about a coffin. They didn't put people in coffins in those days. Again, the wood was way too valuable, and that was way too expensive. They would wrap a person up in cloth, and then he would be carried on a board by several people holding the board, and then be taken outside of the city. So they carry the boy's body for the mother. And he's on that board, and they've got to get him somehow out of the house and then out of the city and then to the family plot or sepulcher or outside of, you know, the wall and the boundary in order that he would be buried that day. And this is the best that man can do in the face of death. Take him out of the city, remove the body, hide the body, get it out of sight and out of mind, and just, you know, remove it from our daily consciousness and then let's all just try to, you know, buck up and move on in life. And nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. Tremendous changes in terms of technology, the things that we're able to do that they couldn't do in ancient times. But we're equally powerless in the face of death, even today. And we handle death in very nearly the same way. We relegate death and dead bodies in this culture to certain buildings. They're designated for it. Hospitals, mortuaries, cemeteries. We transport them in special vehicles that are designed just specifically for the transportation of a body. And as you watch how we handle death as a culture, I mean, every attempt is made to keep the fact of death that it is a coming thing, you know, its ultimate claim on every human being, a secret, hidden away from people. Hidden away from people's daily consciousness, so that it is something that we only face and think about when we are absolutely forced to face and forced to think about. And except for a select few, and a very select few, in the city of Modesto, and it would be true of any city in the United States, except for a very select few, we live our lives in Modesto as we live them. We hardly would know that death occurs at all, that anyone dies at all. That's how well we keep it secret. If someone was to land from another planet on this earth and just roam around for a while, and they would absolutely come to the conclusion that nobody dies around here. That everybody just lives on forever, because we're so secretive about this event and the reality of this thing. And of course, the average person is glad to have it so. I mean, keep the subject of death, the reality of death, far away from me. But it reveals something about us. It reveals our fear of death. It reveals our discomfort with death. The fear of death is a very, very real thing. The Bible talks about it. The Bible talks in the book of Hebrews about those who live all of their lives in the bondage of the fear of death. I remember when I was in junior college, I was never fitter in my whole life. Could run for hours and want to do it again. And trying to eat a certain way and different things and stuff like that. And I was aware of death. It wasn't something that was like dominating my life, but I realized this is a real thing in the human condition, and I got to figure out, you know, number one, where that came from and what that's about and what happens on the other side of it, or this is all just eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. That was a fundamental question for me to address in life in order to process life and enjoy life on any kind of level. And they talk about that, the bondage of the fear of death. I think I shall never forget reading a newspaper article many, many years ago of a hospital that banned, they absolutely banned the use of the term death at that hospital, at that facility. And they replaced it with a phrase, a negative patient outcome. That's how they dealt with it. I about fell out of my chair when I read that. And I was in a big old chair, you know, kind of a shaker mission kind of chair. You're just not going to fall out of it. As if changing the name of death accomplishes anything. I mean, it just exposes our weakness in the face of death. No, we haven't had anybody die in our hospital in a long time. We've had some negative patient outcomes, but they all die in the other hospital. We just have negative patient outcomes here in all of this. But why rename it? Why go to all that bother of appearing so silly and so superficial, except we're afraid of it? Except it's a mystery to us, and we consider it something, you know, an enemy, and we dislike it and uncomfortable with it. And so it's how we handle death, an expression of our powerlessness in the face of it, our inability to arrest it or defeat the power of it in any meaningful or final way. Now, the second thing that the crowd was doing was they were carrying the body out for her, but then they were joining her in her sorrow and in her grief. In those days, you would hire mourners to lead the casket, so to speak. So they would be playing cymbals, they would be playing flutes, people would be wailing and lamenting and crying, and you could hire professional mourners to do that. You'd hire them for 2 hours, and they'd come out, and they would lead the procession. We look at something like that, and it seems kind of weird to us. But what the person was doing, what the family was doing, was saying, in essence, we cannot communicate on our own the greatness of this loss to us. And they would hire people to help them do that. And so all as they would mourn and as they would wail and lament and play their instruments, all in an attempt to express in some way the pain of the loss of the person and the pain that death brings into the human condition. And to me, that's the best that man can do even to this day. Help people to process the body, number one, and then adding our sorrow to their sorrow in the face of the loss. And I don't minimize any of that. I don't minimize either of those things at all. But it does expose a severe powerlessness as human beings in the face of this considerable thing called death. Neither mother nor mourners nor all of mankind put together could do anything meaningful here in this scene against this enemy called death. They are and we are no match for it. And this was weird to me. You would think that in the light of the existence of death in the human condition since Adam and Eve, since the Garden of Eden, God's creation of man in that ancient garden, and in the light of the fact that it's been around so long, and in the light of the inevitability of death, that we would be more accepting of it than we are, that we would be more used to it than we are. But we aren't. We aren't. We're no more accepting of it today or used to it today than she was 2,000 years ago. And do you know why? It's because when God created man in that ancient Garden of Eden, He never intended us to ever have to process death. We were never intended to ever have to process death. And thus, when we are faced with death in our lives and in the human condition, we are facing it unprepared by God for it in original creation. So we don't have the resources for it. We don't have the resources to handle it, much less make heads or tails of it. So all of the strength, all of the perspective, all of the comfort has to come from somewhere outside of us. It has to come from God. He's the only one that can give it to us at that time. It's not in us to draw on. I think that sometimes when we talk about death, and you talk about the Garden of Eden, and you talk about Adam and Eve, and you talk about the Bible's account of the creation of man in the ancient Garden of Eden, because of the indoctrination of the culture against the biblical worldview or against the truthfulness of the Bible and all, so often a person can look and say, well, I thought that was all fables, you know, the existence of Adam and Eve, the creation of them in a literal Garden of Eden and all of that, and a person can look and say, how in the world, what evidence can you give me or proof can you give me of the truthfulness of that ancient account that God really did create a literal Adam and Eve and they did really sin in the Garden of Eden and there was a fall in that garden and we are now born into this world as fallen creatures? And there's a simple answer. The answer is death. It's death. The Apostle Paul said, in Adam all die. The evidence of the truth of the biblical account of the creation and the fall of man in Genesis chapter 1 through chapters 1 through 3, the evidence is around us all day, every day. People die. That's how it got introduced into the human situation. And there is a rope around every one of our legs. I don't care whether we want to believe in God or not believe in Him, believe in the Bible, not believe in Him. You're going to die. If the Lord doesn't come back and rapture us beforehand, there's a rope that goes from my ankle all the way back through thousands of years of human history, and it ties me to that ancient Adam. And it's called death. Death. Death is the evidence of the veracity or the truthfulness of that entire account. But in our passage, one who is greater than death has now come on the scene. But no one in the funeral procession is aware of it yet. Maybe in 2 years, they would look and say, whoa, there's Jesus right there. Stop everything. But they aren't aware that He can raise the dead at this particular point. And so Jesus now comes upon this whole scene, and notice His response to death. And it's a twofold response. Number one, we're told in verse 13 that He responded with compassion. He took one look at that mother and He was filled with compassion for her. Filled with compassion for her. The word that's used for compassion in that passage in the Greek is a word that we get our English word spleen from. When we talk about today where we hear some news or some kind of blockbuster terrible news hits us and we say, as soon as I heard it, it broke my heart. So we're communicating, that wasn't just something that troubled my mind. It went deeper than my mind. It went right inside of me and it broke my heart. The ancients didn't think of it in those terms. They spoke about something affecting their bowels, affecting their inward organs. And that's what's happening here. When they would talk about, the Bible talks in some places about bowels of compassion in the Old King James. You go, what in the world is that? I mean, what's the bowels have to do with this? The bowels were your guts. It was the inside. That news hit me in my guts. That news hit me at the core of my being. I mean, it went all the way in and affected me. And that's what, when Jesus looks at this woman, that's what happens. It's like a gut punch. It's like something goes all the way in. It wasn't, well, okay, well, that's the way it goes and things and stuff like that. He is greatly impacted by what she's in the middle of. And He feels compassion toward her in this. That's His heart toward her. And that's His heart toward us when we're experiencing pain in this world. He has great compassion on us. This world is so not like what God intended it to be, that you and I could spend the rest of our days trying to dream of what it should be, and is not, it no longer is, and not come close to it. For those of you here today who are over 50 years old, think about what has happened just in your lifetime to this country, to what we put up with that would have never been put up with when you were a kid. What we just accept and go on about our business, what we just accept as normal. And that just happened in a portion of one generation's lives. This world is a million miles away from what God intended it to be. And He has compassion on us living in the midst of this fallen world. He feels it for us. The Bible says, sometimes you read these books and hear sermons and different things and people, well, you know, I believe that Jesus told jokes. I think He was a jokester too, to try and make Him real to us and everything like that. I am so reaching for the off button when I hear that. If you say that or you think that, God bless you, but don't say it to me. I know He had joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Probably laughed and all those things. I don't know if He went into joke telling on the deal. I'll tell you what I do know. He was a man of sorrows, and He was acquainted with grief. And he knew and knows what it is like to live in this world and to face what we were never intended to face, even apart from the consequences of our own personal sin, which is bad enough. So he has compassion on her. And then, it's interesting, as he has compassion on her, it's his compassion for her that causes him to involve himself in the situation. She doesn't call him, there's no prayer meeting, there's no beckoning him in or anything. He just introduces himself into the situation on the basis of his love for her. Now notice the second response he had. He then responded with power. There, notice in verse 13, It appears that her tears are what seem to impact him the most, because when he comes up to her in the greatness of her need, he lovingly commands her, "Do not weep." Now you say that to a person in that situation, you need to follow it up very quickly with a reason for why she ought to stop her weeping. And Jesus, of course, does that. He's the only one that can say these kind of things at a funeral. So he then proceeds to give her considerable reason to cease her weeping. He stops the coffin and the procession and the guys that are carrying the body and all of that. And then he commanded the young man to arise from the dead. It's interesting here that he speaks to the young man, speaks to him, right? As if he were speaking to anyone else present there. Jesus is completely unhindered by death. We can't speak through death to another person. That closes a door to us, but it doesn't close a door to Jesus. He speaks straight through the veil of death to this young man. And I'd like you to notice this young man hasn't ceased to exist at the moment of death, hasn't ceased to maintain his own personal identity on the other side of death. He hasn't been reincarnated. He hasn't been absorbed by the life force or the energy force of the universe or any of those kinds of things, because none of those things happen at the death of a human being. We continue to exist. Identifiable for who we are. We exist beyond this life and beyond the veil of death. So Jesus spoke to him like he still existed, because he did exist. And then notice what the young man did in verse 15. He sat up and he began to speak. Two clear evidences of resurrection, right? And here, as someone has said, you have a great meeting of two only sons in the Bible there. And Jesus then presented, verse 15, him to his mother. And the reaction of all of the people was they glorified God and they marveled and said, "We've never seen anything like this. This is no ordinary man. This is a power that comes from God." And then word of this went all directions to all the surrounding villages. And then even all the way down into Judea, the southern part of Israel. They're up in the northern section. So news of this spread like wildfire. I think it was D.L. Moody who said concerning Jesus, he never went to a funeral, he didn't interrupt. And he did here, and he does three times actually in the scriptures. And so the word of it spread in all directions. So we witness his power here. We witness his compassion here. But someone is naturally bound to wonder, why then doesn't he bring our Christian loved ones back from the dead in the same way? And the reason is because that is no longer the highest expression of his love and of his power. It was at the time he did it, but it no longer is. Now, because of the salvation that is found in his death upon the cross for our sins, and his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, he has made a way to do something even better. And now, at the moment of death, he does the much more loving and much more powerful thing of clothing a person with a brand new body that is made for eternity, made for forever in heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke of it and described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," talking about this body, it's a temporary body, building, "this house, earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God," speaking of a new body in heaven, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." In this body we groan. Now, if you sit here and you're 18 years old and you don't have a pain in your body, you'll groan. This tent will make you groan. You'll groan when you sit down in the car. You'll groan when you got to get out of it. You'll groan when you lower yourself down into a comfortable chair. You'll groan when you got to get yourself out of it. When you reach down to pick something up from the floor, you'll ask yourself, "Is there anything else I can do while I'm down here?" This is all in your future. This body makes everybody groan sooner or later. He went on to say, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, just throw off a body, but that we might be further clothed with that new body in heaven, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And so he demonstrates his love and his power by then taking us into a new body that he's prepared for us in heaven, and then by personally escorting them and us into their new home, into their eternal home of heaven. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, when our loved ones go to heaven prior to us, that their portion, and then one day our portion, will be that Jesus himself will wipe every tear from our eyes over what we faced in this world. You ever watched a man wipe a tear from someone's eye? It's one of the tenderest things you'll ever see in life. And that's what he's going to do for every single one of his children one day. And as Christians, it is very, very important to remember this world is not our home. This is not our home. We get stumbled when we forget that. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. This is not as good as it gets for us as Christians. Heaven's our home, and heaven is a much better place, and it is real. It is more real than the chairs that you're sitting on or the stage that I am standing on. And it is a much better place, not only for us, but also for those we love who have preceded us there. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, "For to me to live is Christ." It's the only reason I live. It's the only purpose for living, is to advance the things of God. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." I think about how the Apostle Paul viewed death when he approached death. And it's good to look, as death would approach for any of us, to look at how the saints of the Bible viewed death, certainly in the New Testament, because they had the full revelation. There was a point in time in Paul's life where he was arrested by Rome and became a martyr for Christ in the hands of the Roman Empire. Church history tells us that he was beheaded for his faith. And just a few months prior to his martyrdom, he wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy, and he wrote of this in this way, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's good. That's very, very good. And he viewed heaven as something much, much better. And he viewed heaven as a glorious homecoming. That's where his heart was. That's where his whole life was invested in. So when Jesus doesn't return our Christian loved ones to us when they die, it's not because he lacks power or he lacks compassion. It's because he is too loving to take them away now from the far better thing that his love and his power have provided for them. Praise the Lord for all that has been provided for us in that death and burial and resurrection of our Savior. If you sit here today and you have never made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, never trusted in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, to begin a personal relationship with God, you need to do that. And the Bible says you need to do that today, because today's all you got. You don't know that you'll have, you don't know that there'll be a 2 o'clock in the afternoon for you, or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, or tomorrow morning. And I don't need to talk about trains hitting people in cars and bring some story out on the thing. If you read the newspaper every day and you watch the news every day, you know how fragile life is, even apart from these bodies breaking down on their own. God's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish. He doesn't want a single person to end up in eternity in hell separated from Him. He wants every single person in heaven with Him. But people make that individual decision. He's already done everything He can to get us there. But He's not willing that any should perish. So if you sit here today and say, "I'm not willing to perish," then let's bring the willingness together now in a way that God wants to, and have you become saved today and begin that personal relationship with God. And it's all there for the receiving. It's all there for the asking. All you have to do is come to a place in your life where you're willing to repent. I mean, that means you're going to turn from the direction that you've been going in. You have a change of mind about the direction you're going in life. You're going to have a change of mind about that that results in a change of direction. No more that direction. Now we're going to go God's direction. And a willingness to do that. And then to come and put my faith or my trust in the Savior, in the salvation that God has provided us for the forgiveness of our sins, and then to personally ask Jesus to come into my life. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and now we live our lives for the rest of this life, all the life to come, for His glory. That's what's involved. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they would love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive that salvation today, personally, into your life. I beg you, never trust a Savior or a salvation or a philosophy or a person or a whole world of people if they do not have an answer for the existence of death, why it is a part of the human condition, number one. And then number two, cannot provide you with a victory over death. Apart from that, we're just living in our heads and we're being stupid and thinking this thing's going to go away because we can talk a lot. It's not going to go away. It's real and it's coming. The religious leaders came to Jesus one day and they said, "Show us a sign." And they were asking for a sign that He was the Messiah. They had plenty of signs. The blind had sight. People were lame that are walking all over the place. People raised from the dead. There were signs in all directions of the Messiah. The things that he was doing wasn't being done every day by Jewish people and whatever this. I mean, it's unique who he was. They had plenty of signs to believe in him as the Messiah. But he will make even the dishonest questions of some to praise him. And he said one of the greatest things he ever said in response to that question or that request. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And he said, no sign will be given unto it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only. And he was speaking of the evidence of his death, his burial, his resurrection after 3 days as the supreme evidence to his claim to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And then he backed it up and accomplished it. You look anywhere you want. Look all over the world. Read all over the world. And what Jesus says in this book and who he is the only answer for the greatness of the needs that we have and the greatness of the enemies that we have as human beings. And he wants to save you today. He loves you today and wants to save you. Make this your day. You come forward after this service and talk with these men and women. They'll give you a Bible, some literature to help you get started in that personal relationship with God that will last forever and ever and ever. Let's stand together and we'll pray now. The worship team to come forward, or from hither and yon, that would be great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his power. And then, Lord, thank you for his love and your love that would cause you to then use that power for our good, Lord, and to address the great needs in our life. Thank you, Lord. We just give you praise today for those things and all the great ways that you're always looking for, greater and greater ways, Lord, to demonstrate your power and your love in our lives. But we thank you today for Jesus. Thank you for all that he was willing to go through, Lord. Thank you for how he views our lives in the same way as we face the same things and other things, Lord, with that depth of compassion for us. Thank you for giving us a Savior that we can trust in and a Savior that we can rest in. Thank you for our Jesus this morning. And we thank you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.